All right, so we are in chapter 37. We left off last week in chapter 36. And again, we will do a little brief review to kind of catch up so we get the flow of the book as we go. It won't be as detailed as last week and stuff, but just a brief summary of where we're at. And I'm not going to write anything on the board too, just to save some time. And I think you guys have probably got it. I read the same thing over and over again, so you guys got it, I think, by now. But so just again where we're at. 1-3, Ezekiel's call has a chariot vision in the very beginning. And then chapters 2 and 3 gives Ezekiel the message that he is to proclaim to the people, to the exiles, a message of lamentation and woe. In chapters 4-7 encompasses Ezekiel's core message, that this is the message of lamentation woe that he's going to deliver to the people. And he goes through different aspects of what that would be like, namely discussing the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction that's going to come. In chapters 8-11, we see him with his vision in Jerusalem of the presence of the Lord leaving the temple, that it slowly exits through those various chapters through like 9, 10, 11. There's slow progression out that he's moving towards the entrance of the temple, then the eastern gate, then outside to the hill or the mountain on the outside to the east of the city until he leaves. And along with that comes the destruction. And in chapters 12-19, we saw the collapse of the leadership, that slowly and systematically the Lord is cutting down the three offices of leadership within the nation, the priest, the prophet, and the king, that he goes through that. And 12-14 was leadership part one, where he takes down the priest and the prophets, eliminates those two, and shows the utter corruption that is part of them. And then chapters 15 and 16 focus on the nation as a whole, just showing again the corrupt nature of the nation and just its need to be destroyed. And 17-19 is leadership part two, where it focused just on the king, eliminating that last office of Israel's leadership, essentially tearing down all the leadership for the purpose of being able to bring about the one who can fulfill all three of those roles, namely the Messiah, the one to come. And we saw in chapter 20 that eventually the Lord would be the one to reign over the people, that he will be God, he will be over them and rule in the midst of his people, he will be the true leader to come. And then we just saw through 20-23, the Lord answering, is this the final answer? Does this have to happen? And he goes through and shows their history of their wickedness, that he could have gave that final answer back when they were in Egypt, but chose to wait and wait and wait until the time came, till now he's like, it's enough. The sin is too great. It must be punished. It must be eliminated. And he goes through and he gives one last look in chapter 22 to the leadership to see, okay, maybe I'll stay, but I'll look at your leadership and see if I'll stay. And he shows and goes through each one, the priest, the prophet, the king, to show the priest is corrupt, the prophets are corrupt, the king is corrupt. There is no one to stand in the gap to stop him. There's no one to stand in the breach of the wall to stop the Lord from leaving. And so he leaves. And he's gone. And chapters 24-32 show the judgment that is to come. 24 focuses on Jerusalem, that the siege of Jerusalem has started, it has taken place. Babylon has come and it surrounded Jerusalem, just as the Lord had declared before, that the siege was going to come and now it is happening. Chapters 25-32 focus on the foreign nations, that they took advantage of Israel's siege. They took advantage of Israel's weakness and its time weakness, and in essence showed that they viewed Israel as nothing and therefore their God as nothing. And so the Lord shows in chapters 25-32 by giving various prophecies concerning the foreign nations that I am still working, I have not lost. Just because Israel is in siege, just because Israel will go into exile, doesn't mean that I still can't kill you, in a sense, is what happens. And he shows that, and he shows that he is still powerful, he is still present through all those. And then chapter 33 through 48, as we started in last week, is the good parts of the book that we finally, week after week, going through judgment. We're finally now in 33, approaching like the good parts, the hopeful parts, the parts that make you happy inside, I guess you could say. It's the good ending to the story. And again, the darkness had to come to show just how glorious the dawn will be. And so we began that last week. 33, we saw that Ezekiel is again, the watchman position is kind of reestablished, that the Lord goes through again, reminding Ezekiel of just the watchman, his job in general, what a watchman normally does, to warn the people of things to come. And then he shows and reminds Ezekiel of the message that he is to declare to the people, the call to repent. And we saw the heart of the people, that they just viewed Ezekiel as just entertainment and nothing more. That they viewed him as something, a spectacle to go watch with their friends. And so they kind of, hey, let's go check out this guy. He's crazy. Chops off his hair. He does weird stuff. Let's go check him out. See what he's going to do today. And then they hear his message and not do anything about it. They wouldn't do what the Lord had commanded through Ezekiel. And so we see they refuse to repent of their sins. And so 34, we see that this, in response to this lack of repentance on their part, what the Lord will do is send his true shepherd, send the real shepherd, where the rulers, the kings in the past should have been the true shepherds of the people, but instead they sought their own gain and they essentially trampled the sheep in their quest for satisfying their own gain. And so what will happen is the Lord declares, like in verse 11, chapter 34, behold, I myself will search out for my sheep, and I will seek them out. And so we see that the Lord will be the shepherd. He will come to shepherd his people. And we also see later on in that chapter that this shepherd is also known as the servant David, which connects these two ideas of this shepherd being tying in with David as well as God. And we see that fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament, that he is from the line of David. He is the true king to come, but he is also God incarnate, God in human flesh, and he combines the two, and he is the true shepherd. Like when he says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. And then we saw in 35, the destruction of Edom, Israel's main rival from the very beginning, going back to the rivalry between Jacob and Esau, that the Lord shows in 35 and a little bit into 36, that I have not confused the twins, the destruction that Jerusalem has faced is only temporary, and it's going to be eventually meant for Edom, and they will be destroyed. But then I will restore Israel, I will restore the true one that I love and I have cared for. And then later on in 36, we saw the promise of the new covenant. The Lord promises that the new covenant will come to the nation, and when we talk about that, it will be at a future time, and it's not happened yet, but it's a time to come in which he will pour his spirit on them, which is just a revolutionary idea to the Israelites, because essentially what you then become is a mini temple in and of yourself, which is huge, because there's no more temple that's needed, because everyone is a temple in a sense. And that's just profound. And you'll give them a new heart as well, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, and make them alive. And so then that leads us up into chapter 37, which kind of continues that flow, right? 36, when he ends with this idea of the new covenant coming, when he's talking about them having a heart of stone, that they're dead, and then now giving them a heart of flesh that makes them alive. They're living. 37, which has two separate visions, I guess you'd say, two different visions. The first one in verses 1 through 14, and so that's point A under section 7 in the notes from last week, the Valley of Dry Bones. Some of you have probably heard this or read through this before at some point, and essentially what it is it's kind of cool because it just flows perfectly with the New Covenant, that the New Covenant talks about them being dead and then becoming alive. And then 37 kind of gives like a picture of it and shows and gives an illustration of how that happens. And so what happens in this section is that the Lord brings Ezekiel to a valley, and it's full of bones scattered all around. And it emphasizes that they were dry bones, emphasizing that they're dead, completely dead. It wasn't that the flesh was still on or anything. He's like, no, they're completely dead. They're utter destroyed. This destruction has taken place. And then he starts to explain more, like in verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And so we see this first stage of the vision that Ezekiel is getting. Verses 1 through 10 is kind of just the vision in general. Then 11 through 14, I think, 11 through 14 is kind of the interpretation of it. But what we see is there's a stage where, first off, the bones that were dry, were dead, are now physically restored, that they now have flesh on it. They now have sinews and muscles on them and look like human beings, that they look somewhat alive. But then Ezekiel notices, but there's no breath in them. There was no breath. There was no life truly in them. They were just bodies. In verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came in into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And so we see this next stage, that the people now have the breath in them, and they are now living and are alive. And so we see that kind of what is taking place is there's a two-stage restoration kind of coming, that there's a physical restoration, then a spiritual restoration. And I've heard people argue, and I think that could be the idea, is that when you have just the bodies without the breath in it, not living, that could be kind of what you see today with the nation of Israel. That they're restored, they're kind of around and stuff, but they haven't accepted the Messiah. They're not alive, they're not part of the new covenant yet, because they have not accepted their Messiah. And so that's kind of what you can kind of see. And then so later on, when they're breathed in and they have that life, they have the new covenant as a part of them, then they'll be spiritually restored and physically restored, and it will be a complete restoration of the people. So that's what seems to be kind of a two-stage restoration. And what he makes clear in the interpretation is, even though they thought they were far off, they thought they lost their hope, he says in verse 12, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. So again, this idea of resurrection. They were once dead. They were once destroyed. They were the dry bones, but he has resurrected them to new life. He has restored them so that they will be his people and they will come to the land. And at the end, he says that so they may know that I am the Lord and I have spoken. And so we see the spiritual transformation taking place in this image of the valley of dry bones. Kind of a nice picture of what the New Covenant kind of talked about in the previous chapter. But then he goes on to a second vision, or a second kind of sign thing, that he's going through the stick, point B, the stick, and it has the idea of national transformation. So the valley of dry bones focuses on the spiritual transformation that's come to the people, and now we see kind of a national transformation that will take place. And the Lord commands Ezekiel to take a stick and to write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him, and then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. So he has two sticks, one for Judah, one for Joseph. And these are symbolizing the two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom during the divided monarchy. That Judah, often it was just called Judah because that was like the main tribe, was the southern kingdom, the kingdom that we've largely been dealing with in Ezekiel that's still around right now. And then the stick for Joseph is referring to the northern kingdom because the tribe of Ephraim, who is one of the tribes of Joseph, was like the kind of main powerhouse of that nation. He was kind of like the leader of the northern kingdom. He was like the strongest one, the biggest one. And you see throughout different prophecies and stuff that it's often referred to as Ephraim, referring to the whole northern kingdom. And so you have these two sticks, and the Lord tells him to take the stick in verse 17 and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And so he joins the two sticks, and he goes on and explains in 19 what this is. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, so the northern kingdom, and I will join it with the stick of Judah, southern kingdom, and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. And so the idea is he's going to unite the two kingdoms. But originally, that's what it was supposed to be. That's originally what it was one united kingdom, like when you had the reigns of like Saul and David and Solomon, that is all united as one, the northern and the south, there was no distinction. And that's what he's saying, I will restore that unity. I will restore that, that there will no longer be this rivalry between the two. They will not be separated again, but will be joined and unified together as one, restoring them nationally, having that national transformation. And then he makes an important point in verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where their fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. And so we see that at this time, when he unites these two nations, these two kingdoms together back into the original one nation that they should have been all along, he also talks about how my servant David, who we talked about last week, is a reference to the Messiah, a reference to Christ, that he will reign over them, he will be king over them, and he will dwell with them, as we see in verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so we see this idea, again, probably pointing towards the future, right? This hasn't happened in the past, hasn't happened in the present. While there is a nation of Israel, they obviously do not have a Davidic king on the throne. They don't have a Messiah reigning over them right now. And so it's most likely referring to the future, as we'll talk about even more later today. And so we see those two signs. The Valley of Dry Bones and the stick, one noting spiritual transformation, the second national transformation. And that leads into chapter 38, the demonstration of the Lord. The demonstration of the Lord. This chapters 30 and 39 are kind of together, all dealing with the same prophecy. The prophecy of Gog. You probably might be familiar maybe with the names of Gog and Magog and that stuff, and there's a lot of different discussions on what these are referring to, like who is Gog and all this stuff, and so we'll try our best to just get what we think is the best. And so the first thing that I want to kind of talk about is just like, who is Gog? Who is this one? Because we see in verse 2, it says, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And so, first, obvious question, who is this? Who is this referring to? And it's really difficult to say because, one, the name Gog only occurs one other time in the Old Testament outside of 38 and 39, and that's in 1 Chronicles 5:4, and it's referring to, like, a guy from the tribe of Reuben and stuff, so probably not the same guy. because this is like a foreign ruler, not some guy from Reuben. So probably not the same guy. So then you're kind of left with, we're not really sure. And so some people, one common weird thing is like Russia or something, that like Gog and all this stuff is referring to Russia, because the word for like, when it says the chief prince, the word for like chief is Rosh, and Rosh kind of sounds like Russia. I don't know, it's really bizarre. But people hold to it, and that doesn't really make sense, but it's a thought, but that's not true. So there you go, just to let you know. And so we don't really know who Gog actually is and stuff. I don't know if you could say with certainty who he is, but based on the text, we see that he is the ruler of like Magog, and he is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, these different nations. And so we don't know exactly who he is and stuff, but it seems like he's a human ruler that this is referring to at a future time. And then the next question is, okay, who's involved in all this? Who's involved? And we see a bunch of these nations listed. We see Magog listed, Meshech and Tubal. Then we see, like, in verse 5, Persia, Cush, and Put. And in verse 6, Gomer and Togarmah? Oh, my God. All these nations, like, who are these people? Magog, Meshech, and Tubal, Gomer, and Bet, Togarmah, are all mentioned in Genesis 10 as being descendants of, from the line of Japheth. That's in, when you have the sons of Moses, you have Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And kind of, so from those three, we're kind of all of the nations, like all the nations of the earth stemmed from those three. Shem was the line that Israel went through, so that's essentially who Shem is Israel. And that's what led into them. And Japheth and Ham kind of were every other nation. And so Japheth, here, these are descendants of Japheth and probably are like the nations from him. And then in verse 5, you have like Cush and Put are descendants of Ham, descendants of the son of Noah, Ham. And so we see what seems to be taking place here is that in Genesis 9, you have this promise, or like a blessing or something that Moses makes concerning, or not Moses, sorry, Noah makes concerning his three sons. And in verse 25, it says, cursed be Canaan. Canaan is used kind of in reference to Ham. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And so we see that in Genesis 9, there's these mentioning of the three brothers, and there's kind of like the hierarchy that ends up happening, is that Shem is kind of like the top one, the God of Shem, he's like in control, that Canaan is his servant, and stuff. And then we see that Japheth is also mentioned, but he dwells within Shem, and Canaan's kind of both their servants, so it kind of goes like Shem, Japheth, Canaan, and or Ham, I guess you would say. Canaan's the son of Ham. And so we see that Shem is like the godly line, right? That's through where Israel comes, and then from the other two stem all other nations. And what seems to be happening back in 38, chapter 38 of Ezekiel, that these nations are all kind of gathering together to come against Israel. And so these two, the descendants of Japheth and Ham, are essentially trying to overthrow what Genesis 9 was kind of talking about, right? That Genesis 9 said that Shem's going to be like the top dog kind of guy, but these are revolting against Shem, saying, no, we're going to be, and we're taking control. And so what you have here in Ezekiel 38, since Shem is primarily just Israel, and then Japheth and Ham or all the other nations, you essentially have the whole world coming against Israel, that all the surrounding nations are coming against Israel to attack them. And so we see that they're coming against them, but it's all part of the plan. So we see, like, I'll start reading this so it kind of makes sense, but they're coming together. Verse 7, it says, "Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely all of them. You will advance coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes, and many peoples with you." So we see they're coming on Israel. They're coming on this people. But then notice, verse 16, "You will come up against my people Israel, like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O God, I vindicate my holiness before the land." And so we see, like, in that verse, he says, "I will bring you against my land." And earlier in 38 also talks about the Lord is the one essentially bringing them to Israel. And so this is kind of like a setup is happening, that the Lord is kind of bringing all these nations against Israel for his own purpose. And essentially what we see through these chapters is he's going to utterly destroy them. Going to destroy them. And we see the extent of this destruction, like in chapter 39, in verses 7 through 16, you see kind of the extent of the judgment. I'm kind of jumping all over the place, but just going through different things. So the plan is that the Lord is going to bring them to the land and he's going to destroy them. And so the extent of this destruction in verses, 9 through 16 in chapter 39, we see the extent of the judgment. In 9 through 10, we see that after the Lord has destroyed all the people of Israel gather all the weapons from all who were killed in this battle. They gather all the weapons and they burn them. And they're able to burn them for 7 years, it says. 7 years. Again, just showing how extensive this army was, how huge this army was, and how big the destruction was, right? And then in verses 11 through 16, we see that the people of Israel are now burying the people that have died. And it takes them at least 7 months to bury all the dead bodies, which is crazy. It just, again, shows how extensive this judgment really was. And then, so what's the purpose behind this? What's the purpose behind this destruction, this whole plan for the Lord? What's the purpose behind it? And so I think there's two main purposes and kind of smaller sub-points within each one. But the first one is it serves as a testimony to the nations. It serves as a testimony to the nations. We see all throughout these two chapters this mentioning of the common thing of that they may know that I am the Lord. In verse in chapter 38, verse 16, it says, "You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me." That the nations may know me. Showing again, that's when the purpose is, to show the nations. And also in verse 23 of that same chapter, "So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." So this continual theme of knowing who the Lord is, knowing that he is truly God. He is the one who reigns over all the nations. He is in control. And we see also, like, under that same testimony to the nations, that he does so to vindicate, like, his holiness, to show his holiness to those nations. That in a couple of those same verses I just read, like in 38:16, "I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, and I show myself holy," in the other verses. That's another purpose to it. Because of Israel's sin in the past, Israel's just adultery and idolatry that they did, and even when they're among the nations, the Lord has to vindicate his holiness, and he shows by destroying all these nations, and he vindicates his holiness through it. And then the second kind of main purpose is a testimony to Israel. A testimony to Israel. Mainly that he is the Lord their God. In chapter 39, verse 22, it says, "The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." And also in verse 28, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore." And so we see just this idea of that what the Lord is doing is showing, he's making this massive demonstration by bringing all these nations against Israel to show not only to Israel but to the nations in general that I love Israel. I have always been with Israel, and I will always be with Israel. That they should have died. They should have died. All along the way, they should have died. But the Lord was with them, and he protected them and saved them. And even in this battle, he'll prove that they are his people, and I am their God. And you can see that like throughout both these chapters, there's this constant the usage of my land, my people, my. And he's just emphasizing that they're my people. They belong to me. I'm their God. And so when you think about, like, just in the book of Ezekiel, when the people think that God has abandoned them, they're like, I thought you were for us, but we're in exile, we're gone. And he shows them, like, in this massive demonstration that will become, I'm always there with you. I've always been there for you. And I will continue to be there for you. You are my people, and you will realize that at this time, that I am your God. So it's huge. It's a huge demonstration of his love and his faithfulness to Israel. And we see, even like, such a cool thing, at the very end of chapter 39, "And I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." So he will no longer hide his face from them, because when he pours the Spirit on them, again, they become like the many temples, and he can't hide his face from them because they're part of like the new covenant stuff. And so it's just a huge demonstration of the Lord's faithfulness and love for his people. But then one of the main questions is, okay, when does this take place? Has this already taken place? Is this a past event? Is it something still to come? When is it happening? And it's kind of a big discussion among different people. And based off like verse 8 of chapter 38, when it says, "After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land." It seems to be expressing a future time. That seems to be kind of the language of end times throughout the Old Testament, that same idea of the last days and all that. That seems to be indicating that it's in a future time, most likely in the end times. And kind of to narrow it down even more, in that same chapter we see that it says, "You will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel." So the time after Israel has been restored. And then even a little bit more detail in verse 11 in chapter 38, it says, in describing God's mentality, it says, "And I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates." And so it's a time that they're restored, and it's a time of peace, that they don't even have walls and gates up at all for them. And so the timing of it, I would argue, is in the end times, and there's heavy connections between these two chapters in Revelation 19 and 20. Revelation 19 and 20, there's a lot of connections between both of them. Primarily Revelation 19, 17 through 21, and then Revelation 20, 7 through 10. Revelation 19, 17 through 21, and then Revelation 20, 7 through 10. One of the main connections in Revelation 19, 17 through 21, is like the bird feast, I guess you'd say, what people describe. In Ezekiel 39:17-20, actually, it's kind of close on, it's easy to remember. 17 through 20, it says, "As for you, son man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, the bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan, and you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk, as a sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord." And then in Revelation 19:17, we have, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" And so this idea of, notice like the similarity between the two, that these two kind of seem to be talking of the same event happening. And then we see, like in, as Revelation 19 continues, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burned with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with all of it, with their flesh." And so this mentioning of Jesus, the rider on the horse, with the sword from his mouth, slaying all the army. And we see back in Ezekiel that not only that image of the feast of the birds, but also in verse 21-38, "I will summon a sword against God on all my mountains, declares the Lord God, that he will bring the sword against him." So we see this idea that it sounds like there's connections to the battle that takes place in chapter 19 of Revelation. I think it's the Battle of Armageddon, I think, that whole thing. But that battle. But then, there also seems to be connections in chapter 20 of Revelation. Namely, that Gog and Magog are directly mentioned. In verse 7, it says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown to a lake of fire and sulfur." And so we see this idea of the Gog and Magog mentioned there, and we see that fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. Back in Ezekiel 38, verse 22, it says, "With pestilence and bloodshed I'll enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and all his hordes, and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur." So again, this idea of fire and sulfur too. And so there seems to be kind of these connections of both. Ezekiel 30 and 39 seems to be kind of connecting with both the battle in Revelation 19 and the battle in Revelation 20. And again, like I mentioned kind of in the past, that one of the primary purposes of prophecy is it's more concerned about themes, not necessarily chronology, more about themes. And so what seems to be the case with Ezekiel 30 and 39, it seems to be referring to both of these battles later on, that we know now that we have the book of Revelation, referring both to those, and it's unified by this concept that God is going to defeat these final attempts of the evil and the wicked ones to overtake Israel and to possess the land of Israel and to cause all of God's promises to Israel to be canceled out, that they're seeking to destroy Israel, to eliminate all the promises that the Lord has made. And like chapters 30 and 39 of Ezekiel seem to be that theme of the Lord will destroy this final push. The Lord will destroy this last effort, even at the end of time, where the whole world essentially is against them. They will destroy this. And we see that in both ones, when you have, like in Revelation 19, where the beast, kind of Satan's representative on earth, kind of the most powerful representative, satanically takes his army and goes and tries to defeat Israel, and the Lord knocks him down and destroys them, right? And then in Revelation 20, you have Satan himself, the final foe, to try to destroy Israel, to eliminate its promises and all that, and the Lord destroys them as well, destroys that army and that effort as well. And so they both deal with, like, Israel's greatest enemies, and the Lord destroying it. And so what he's showing in 30 and 39 of Ezekiel is just his faithfulness to protect Israel and to keep his promises. His faithfulness that he's showing them that even at the end of time, like, I will still be with you, I will still be faithful and keep these promises that I have made. And so that seems to be when these things are happening and stuff. And could go a little bit more in detail, but I'm running out of time. But so does that make sense? Everyone, hopefully. Any questions on that? Cool. And so one of the cool things with what Ezekiel is doing throughout 33 through 48 chapters-wise is these major reversals that he's doing. And so briefly, just to show you kind of the reversals that are taking place, like you have, remember back in 12 through 19, 12 through 19, you had the collapse of leadership. And then in chapter 34, you have the true shepherd that comes, the true leadership to come. And reverses, the wicked leadership is now replaced with the righteous one, the true shepherd. And then you had in 8 through 11, the presence of the Lord leaving, that his beautiful presence was leaving and his judging presence was coming to destroy the land of Israel. And then in 35, you have that demonstration of love where he shows that he's going to destroy Edom and he's going to restore Israel, not to bring to end that judgment that has occurred on them. And then in chapter 7, we talked about a long time ago now, where we talked about the end, the prophecy of the end, where Israel, it is proclaimed, will be dead, and they're dead physically and spiritually. And that is reversed in chapter 36, where we see through the new covenant, Israel is made alive, that they're restored physically and restored spiritually, canceling out or reversing what had happened in chapter 7. And then you see in 3 through 6, essentially, you see a nation that is dying, that there's all these prophecies of the destruction that come to Israel and Jerusalem, and it's just showing that it's dying, it's going to die. And then in 37 through 39, we see this reversal. Hope you guys can see that. But 37 through 39 shows this reversal of the destroyed Israel, that the Lord will resurrect them and he'll make them live, and that he will be faithful to protect them in the end and restore his people and protect them from their enemies. And then kind of the final one, so we're going to get kind of low, is chapters 1 through 2. You kind of have the chariot vision and kind of the Lord's presence in mobile form on his chariot. And then in 40 through 48, we see this mentioning of a temple, more of a permanent dwelling place. And so we see that throughout, like, this whole of the good part section is all these major reversals that are taking place. That he's taking what had happened earlier in the book and totally flipping it on its head. And it just shows, it's glorious just to see all these reversals taking place. And then even more than that, 40 through 48 is kind of like the grand reversal of, like, all of it. It's kind of like the grand reversal of, like, the whole book because of all that happens in here and the themes that are all running throughout the whole book. And so, just coming to the notes for today, chapters 40 through 48 all deal with the dwelling presence. The dwelling presence. And so, I'm not going to kind of go through each and every chapter in this for the sake of time. And so, and a lot of it is like measurements and stuff, which are important, but I just don't have time to get into. But I'll hit on kind of like some of the more major issues and stuff that are being described in here. And so we see in their first point in chapters 40 through 42, we see this mentioning of a temple, that all these measurements are given of this new temple that is going to take place at some point. And again, the question becomes, when does this temple take place? When is it happening? And some people try to argue that it was the one built by like Solomon and stuff like in the past, and that doesn't really make sense, but the size doesn't even fit and stuff. And it seems to be pointing more towards the future temple that is to come, still to come, because no other temple in the past has fit this description of this temple. And so, again, some have even argued that, agreeing that it's in the future, but some people try to say this new temple is the new Jerusalem that is to come in the future in Revelation. But again, there's just a drastic difference in measurements that kind of the temple itself in Ezekiel kind of all the way around comes to about like 3,000 feet, like all the way around. Whereas like the new Jerusalem in Revelation is more like 1,300 to 1,400 miles all the way around. So like not really close. And they may claim like, well, these numbers don't really mean that exactly, and that it seems best to take it literally for what it is, that also becomes very subjective and stuff. And Ezekiel goes through great detail to give you all the numbers, and so probably very literal in all these things. And so I would argue that this temple that's being referred to here is the temple in the millennial kingdom that is to come. That it's not part of the eternal state, that this isn't describing the eternal state, namely because in Revelation, John says that there is no temple in the millennium. Kind of makes that clear, that there is no temple, that the Lord's throne is just the temple. And so it seems best to view that as in the millennial reign, in the 1,000 years, in chapter 20 of Revelation. That 1,000 years that describes this seems to be taking place during this time. And so we see even like in the structure of the temple as well, in chapter 41, it's just cool to see in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 41, talking about the interior of the temple, the designs in the temple. It says it was carved of cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub, every cherub had two faces, a human face toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. They were carved on the whole temple all around. And so we see again these mentionings of the cherubim and palm trees, the trees. Again, kind of going back to the whole Garden of Eden thing, that the temple in the past that like Solomon had made and stuff had those kind of things put in it to give that idea of Eden, right? We talked about that like the very first week, so you should remember everything I said. But and so this idea that the temple was to represent and be like a microcosm of Eden, that it's a small representation of Eden, showing that the way to Eden is not lost, that it's through us, it's through this temple, through this God, that Eden can be regained. And so we see here when this new temple is established that these themes are still picked up, again, to show that same idea that Eden is regained. And more so, yeah, that this isn't like just the hope that Eden can be regained. At this point, when the Lord is establishing this in the millennial kingdom, it's pretty much saying that Eden is regained, that the relationship is restored, it's coming, it is here. And so That's kind of, and so we see that this temple probably occurs then, and again is representative of that. And then, I don't know when to really talk about this elsewhere, so I'll just talk about it now. One of the main kind of problems, well, it's not really a problem, but just that interpretive issue with these chapters is the idea and the mentioning of sacrifices happening again. That throughout these chapters, if you read through these chapters, you'll see mentionings of sacrifices and offerings being made. And so for us, in having the New Testament stuff, when we have chapters, like passages like in Hebrews 10, that talk about Christ was the one and for all sacrifice and stuff, that there was no other sacrifice that's needed, that his was the ultimate and took care of everything, we read these passages and we're like, what's going on? If this is future, then why are sacrifices being made again? What's going on with this? And so the main idea and the main thing with this is that we need to understand kind of the purposes of sacrifices themselves. That sacrifices in the Old Testament the purpose behind them was never to save anyone. That a sacrifice back then, like doing your burnt offerings and all that stuff, never saved anyone. There was no redemption that came through an animal sacrifice. There couldn't be. But it seems, and what some commentators say, is that the idea more so through that was it was to look forward. And even Hebrews catches this idea and talks about it, that the whole point of the sacrifice in the Old Testament was to look forward to the greater sacrifice, the Messiah who is to come, and his sacrifice that was to happen. And so it would show them their sin, that I have to kill like this animal because of my sin, and it would show them what is to come later on. And so it's something that looked forward in the Old Testament, looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of these sacrifices. And so, and just the idea that sacrifices, the people when they did sacrifices, they were already like in relationship with God. It wasn't that you did sacrifices to like enter into your relationship with God. It was that like they had the Abrahamic covenant. They had all these things already in place. They were in relationship with God already. And so the sacrifices, just like, I don't know, they had tied into relationship, but not to like enter into relationship. Does that make sense? Like, you're already in a relationship, so you do this to kind of like keep the relationship going, I guess you could say. It's just that like you did it mainly for like, one, to recognize your sin, to look for it, but also for purity, for cleansing. That when you're defiled in the Old Testament, you had to give your sacrifices as like kind of a cleansing type thing, not a forgiveness of sins in a sense, but to purify yourself and stuff. And so with that idea, when you have these sacrifices coming back up in Ezekiel, the main ones that are mentioned are the sacrifices that had to do more with this kind of relationship aspect with God, that like you have like the peace offerings and the fellowship offerings, where it's just kind of like, I'm thanking God, here's my offering. It wasn't like for their sin or anything, it was just like, here's this. And so Ezekiel, when he does this, it seems to be that while the Old Testament was looking forward to Christ's sacrifice that was to come, Ezekiel, these sacrifices seem to be looking back. That they're like some commentators kind of compared it in a sense to how like the Lord's Supper is like a memorial for us, that we look back and we see and we recognize that the Lord died for our sins. And it's not that, let me stop right there. I don't know where that train of thought was going. But it's a memorial for like the cross, right? We recognize that Christ died for our sins and we're reminded of that. And so what they argue, and I think it's kind of the idea with Ezekiel, is that he's showing that like these sacrifices can serve that purpose also of looking backwards to show and remind them of the sacrifice that Christ made. And like another example could be like in Israel today, there's like in the Samaritan area and stuff, they still, like, for the Passover will, like, sacrifice goats and stuff, and make all the sacrifices. I didn't get to go to that. Me and Cody went to Greece instead. Did you guys get to see that by chance? But yeah, like, when you see that, like, for believers today, when you see that, and you can kind of see how it puts into perspective, right, when you're realizing that Christ is your Lamb, like, Christ is the Lamb of God, that He was the sacrifice for our sin, and you see today when they do that, and you're like, wow, that's crazy, like, that's gruesome, you know, like, and stuff, and you look back, and you're like, that just seems to, like, make the cross even bigger, because you, like, realize what that was, and so that could be that same idea here in Ezekiel, that they're doing these things, and they're showing, not only for cleansing and ritual purity, so that they're clean and presentable before the Lord, but also as a remembrance of the sacrifice that Christ made. And so that's kind of how they can kind of work together and stuff. Does that make sense? It's like looking back and stuff. That seems to be kind of the idea that is going on here, and that's how they can coincide. Because it's interesting, if you read through like different festivals and stuff, our names and all that, but there's important things missing from here, from Ezekiel. A couple of major ones, there's no mentioning of the Day of Atonement anymore. There's mention of the Passover, there's mention of Sabbath and all that stuff throughout Ezekiel, but there's no mention of the Day of Atonement. There's no mentioning of the Ark of the Covenant, which was when in relation with the Day of Atonement. The priest, the high priest would go in, sprinkle the blood on there as an atonement for the people and stuff. There's no mentioning of that in Ezekiel. And in fact, there's no mentioning of a high priest in Ezekiel during these sections. And so it leaves open these rooms that fit perfectly with the New Testament teaching, for Christ is our high priest now, that Christ was the ultimate atonement. There is no need for a Day of Atonement anymore for that to take place. And so these kind of all work together. And so it's just really cool to see how the Lord has orchestrated even prophecies from Ezekiel, like thousands of years ago, how that played out perfectly with Christ fulfilling all these things, and how those still work together and will work together in the future and stuff. And so hopefully that makes sense with this whole idea of sacrifices still to come and all that. And besides that, in chapter 43, we see at the beginning, verses 1 to 12, that's section 2 in the notes, that the glory of the Lord or the chariot returns. That Ezekiel, as the watchman, he watches the glory leave in the beginning of the book, and now in 43, in verse 2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, and the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the bark now, I saw my face. And notice again, he's coming from the east. And we talked about before that as he left in chapters 8 through 11, he went out through the eastern gate going towards the east. But here he's coming from the east. Again, showing the reversals that are happening in Ezekiel at the end. These great reversals that are happening. That the presence left but is now returning. It's now returning. And the Lord gives the decree in verses 6 through 9, and namely in verse 7, when he says, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. So he decrees that he will remain with the people forever. And we see, skipping to section 4, the eastern gate in chapter 44. We're skipping to section 4 in the notes. The eastern gate. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 44. Kind of to go with that, this idea of the Lord returning through the eastern gate. It then says, Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, This gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. And so we see that after the Lord has entered, the gate that he enters through is then shut, and it is to remain shut forever, to show that the Lord will not leave again, that he is forever with his people. He will forever dwell with them. that he will not leave his people. And then we see that not only, we see that the priesthood, section 5, is also kind of reestablished, I guess you could say, that it's set up again. The Levites are set as priests. We see in 4 through 14, these mentioning of the Levites that kind of went astray during the times in the past, that they went after these foreign gods, that they let foreigners into the sanctuaries when they should have been the ones ministering. And so as a result, the Lord declares them that they will still be able to minister, but they will have to be the ones kind of, like it says in verse 11, they shall be ministers in the sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the temple, and ministering in the temple. And they'll kind of be outside and all that, what would you say? But in verse 13, they shall not come near to me to serve me as priests, nor come near any of my holy things and the things that are most holy. For they shall bear their shame and the abominations that they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the temple, do all its service, and all that is to be done in it. So while they cannot draw near to the Lord because of the sin that they had done in the past, they will still be able to minister in various aspects within the temple. But then we see in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, in chapter 44, that it says in verse 15, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. So we see that this line of priests, Levitical priests, that within all the Levites and stuff, this line of priests, the sons of Zadok, apparently throughout this time had remained faithful to the Lord. That they had remained faithful. That it says that they kept charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me. And as a result, due to their faithfulness, the Lord promises they shall come near to me and they will minister to me. This line will minister to me. And this also, not only just kind of, in a sense, a reward for the action, this is a fulfillment of the promise that the Lord made in Numbers 25, that the Lord made to Phinehas, that when the people went astray and went after Baal worship at Peor, Phinehas' zeal for the Lord is rewarded by the Lord. And he says, starting in verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among... I totally flipped back to Ezekiel. My bad. Number 8. Hold that thought. Jealousy among men, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood. Because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So this idea of this perpetual priesthood. And now in Ezekiel, at the very end, in this temple that is to come, we see these sons of Zadok. And 1 Chronicles 6 tells us that Zadok is a descendant of Phinehas, that he is a descendant of Phinehas. And so we see this promise of this perpetual priesthood to Phinehas being fulfilled by the Lord, that he hasn't forgotten his promise, and he will establish the sons of Zadok, descendants of Phinehas, to be the priests that draw near and minister to the Lord. So we see all these things. And then we see in chapters 45 through 46, the part of 46, the leadership, that there's this mentioning of the prince that is kind of going around. And the prince, just to briefly touch on him, is not the Messiah, it's not Christ, as mentioned, because as Revelation has shown us, as the Bible has shown us and through this, the Messiah should be reigning as king at this point, not just prince. He should be king. And also, in 45:22, we see that this prince has to consecrate himself, which doesn't make sense if he's the Messiah, if he's God. It doesn't make sense. And then we also see in 46:16 that he has a natural family, that he has sons. Like natural sons, which again isn't applicable to Christ isn't applicable to the Messiah. And so this prince seems to be more like an administrator of the city, an administrator of the city. And then kind of end with, skip to section 8, the land and the nation, chapters 47 through 48. We see that at this end of the time, when the Messiah is reigning, that the true shepherd comes back, there will be physical changes to the land that will happen, that will really restore the land and bring it to an even greater place than it was before. That it is even better than restoration because it goes beyond it. And we see this mentioning of a river in chapter 47, 1 through 12. This mentioning of the river, of a river going out of the temple and flowing east into the Dead Sea. And it's just really cool how it works, because it says in verse 8, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea, referring to the Dead Sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And most of you probably know the Dead Sea is super salty, enough that you can float in it. And if you have any cuts or anything, it stings like crazy. Or dry skin or anything like that. I found that out the hard way. It wasn't too fun. But it's just heavily salted, and there's like nothing living in there. It's just dead, hence the Dead Sea. Right? But here we see that this water coming from the temple will make the water fresh, that it will bring life to even that sea. And it says, and it's just crazy when you think about it, just if you go there and then you look and you see like verse 10, fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Enaglim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. Great Sea is like a Mediterranean Sea. And so it's crazy to think about that. The Dead Sea will be like a fishing place, just like the Mediterranean Sea and stuff. And it just shows that what the changes are going to be when the Messiah comes to reign, that even the physical land will be restored. And this seems to kind of connect back to Genesis 2, when you see in Eden this mentioning of a river that flows from Eden to other places. Again, just emphasizing this fact that this land, like Eden, has been regained, and even more so, it has gone beyond Eden to a greater Eden, where life is being given, where the Lord dwells with his people again, and even a greater relationship than before, it seems. Goes beyond it. And then the land is divided between the tribes, and then kind of top it all off, at the very end of chapter 48, in verse 35, and it says, referring to the city, says, "In the name of the city, from that time on, shall be, the Lord is there. The Lord is there." Now, we talked about the main thing throughout Ezekiel is the presence of the Lord, showing Israel that I was there the whole time. I was always there with you. Even in those darkest moments, I was there judging you, actually. But then he shows in these latter parts that I will be faithful also to restore you and to care for you and to regain Eden and even beyond Eden for you. And then we see that this final connection with the theme of the presence of the Lord, that this city where the Lord is dwelling with the people, the name of it will be changed to "The Lord is There," to show that the Lord is dwelling with them. And he will be their God, and they will be his people. And that's essentially the book of Ezekiel. So I have a few minutes left. What I wanted to do kind of quickly, I guess, is if you wanted to study a little bit further on stuff, just a couple of commentaries to recommend and all that. The Prophecy of Ezekiel by Charles Feinberg is pretty good. It's kind of smaller. He spends like a few pages on each chapter, just kind of goes chapter by chapter through it, and it is good. It's a good commentary. It doesn't go like too much in detail and stuff, but still a good commentary to have. The New American Commentary series, this book, the one on Ezekiel, I hadn't dealt with much with it before kind of doing this class and stuff, and I thought it actually was pretty good for the most part. But again, it's not. You'll see some other ones here shortly that will make sense. So this doesn't go that in-depth. Like, it still goes pretty in-depth, but I don't know. It's a good resource. The guy holds to more conservative views as we'd relate to and stuff, and it's just a good treatment. Very just like the English text focused. Probably the most in-depth, detailed commentary that you can get is Daniel Block's commentary. Both of these. Same one. So two volumes by Daniel Block, part of the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. Very detailed, very good commentary. Maybe more detailed than you want, but if you want a very good detailed one, as you can see, it's huge. And so very detailed. The last chapters, like 40 through 48, aren't like the strongest part of the commentary. So if you're like, I really want to know more about that, I probably wouldn't recommend this one. But for everything else, like, it's a fantastic commentary. Fantastic, just very detailed. And then probably one I'd recommend most at this point for you guys and stuff is the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The series and this volume has multiple ones. This isn't just Ezekiel. It has some other guys too, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations and stuff. And this is the older version. They actually have an updated version that I'm sure is probably really good. And I thought, guys, Ralph Alexander, I thought his thoughts and stuff were excellent on Ezekiel, and it was very readable and stuff. And so, like, Daniel Block can kind of get into some Hebrew stuff and kind of in that stuff, and it could get confusing and more technical in that sense. But I think Alexander does a good job with handling the English text, and then he'll have, like, footnotes that deal with kind of Hebrew stuff and all that. So if you want to know that, then he goes into that, just but not in the main part of the commentary. And so I think this one would probably be one of the better ones. If you just wanted a resource to kind of go through with some people or to recommend to someone, I'd recommend this. So, and it's not that expensive, which is nice. So it's like $30, I think, or something like that on Amazon. But I think that's it. That's out of my commentary kind of thing. But so out of these, like, these are the ones I'd probably recommend most. If you want different ones, I can recommend other ones as well. With different strengths and weaknesses and stuff. So feel free to talk to me if you want. But lastly,